right, chapter 3 of God's eternal decrees. After we get through chapter 3 and then get to chapter 5, we'll just be going in order from there. I don't anticipate ever trying to flip things around and combine things for time. I've learned my lesson. All right, so what is the Westminster Confession of Faith saying that the Bible teaches about God's eternal decrees? I think everybody, every Christian believes that God has eternally decreed something. The question is, what has he eternally decreed and how does that work? Like, what exactly does that mean? I've given you some keywords there in your own notes. But one of the big differences, and I kind of alluded to it already in talking, closing it down, chapter 4, 3.1 and 3.2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and here's the lines, I'll read them. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And then from section or paragraph 2 of chapter 3, God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So therein lies the incompatibility with the Westminster Confession of Faith with the Arminian, the old Arminian line that I'm sure all of you have heard in conversations about salvation, right? That God looked down the narrow hallway of time and he saw who would choose him. And that's who he foreordained to salvation. That's who he elected. Because you can't get around election in the Bible, right? There's multiple New Testament authors and then tons of different authors in the Old Testament that talk about God choosing, God sovereignly electing individuals, families, a nation, a people, unto salvation, unto covenantal relationship with him that results in salvation. The words election and predestination are not just concepts that we derive from the Bible. They are explicitly stated in the Bible. And so they've got to everybody has to explain these things away, right, somehow. And so that's how they do it. And what the confession is reminding us is that our understanding of various scriptures in the Bible is that that God, he only sought the counsel of his own will, right? He didn't consult the will of any other being or creature or God. He alone, his will alone, is what determined these things. And he's not just looking at what could happen or what might happen. He's not looking, as section 2 says, supposed conditions. Right, and he's not just making decrees because of what he foresaw as future possibilities or future possibilities based on certain conditions. Now his election, his choices are much more detailed and concrete than that. What he has decreed. Now, another line that's very important. You'll see this line sometimes make it into shorter catechisms. Sometimes there's various versions that don't have this line. But it says, yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. Okay, so this is a very brief what's called theodicy. Right, theodicy is a fancy doctrinal word for the vindication of God, God's justification, God's vindication. Hey, Mr. Christian man, explain to me how God can be good and sovereign, and yet there's all this suffering and pain and agony in the world, right? So there's been various articulations of theodicy throughout the ages. I think Augustine had his justification for God being sovereign and good, and yet we live in pain and suffering in an evil world. Origen had one. Karl Barth had one. He's that neo-Orthodox guy that we've mentioned before. This guy named Plotinus had one. I'm not familiar with his. I just read about it. And there's various other various others. A theodicy is just an explanation, right? It's just an explanation for how God can be good and all-powerful, all good and all-powerful in a world that has evil and suffering that he's allowed, right? Because kind of the logic goes like this. Because evil exists and he allows evil to exist, he's either not all good or he's not all sovereign. Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith doesn't dive into this super deeply, but it does make it very clear that God is in no way the author of sin, He's not doing violence to the will of his creatures. And so we'll talk a little bit more about this, I think, in the coming chapters, the issue of theodicy. We can dive into it a little bit more. But here they're offering us just a brief reminder that God is indeed sovereign over all things. He's ordained all things to come to pass, even evil and suffering, and yet he's not the author of sin, right? And so the way that we understand this as Reformed, you know, adherence to the Westminster Confession of Faith is that sin, suffering, evil, that's mankind's fault, right? That's what we did with our free will, right? That's what we chose to do, is to bring through our rebellion this stuff into the world. And God he's not controlling us with his sovereignty like robots. He doesn't do, as the text says, violence to the will of his creatures. That would be us and our will. So this is how God's sovereignty and human liberty, it's the other thing addressed here in section 1 of chapter 3, God's sovereignty and its relationship to human liberty. We reject, the confession rejects the idea of deism or fatalism, right? Because both distort God's relationship, this relationship of his sovereignty to our will as moral agents, right? In deism, it's kind of the clockmaker God. He just sets things into place, and then he just kind of walks away. Some of the founding fathers were deists, right? So that's a God that's kind of apathetic. He's not interested. He is all sovereign, but he's not, in my opinion, the deist God version of God is not all good, because he's just kind of standoffish when it comes to his creation. He's not involved. He's not engaged. And then on the other hand, you've got fatalism, right? And in fatalism, God is the only cause, and there's no real second causers, right? There's no creatures that have moral agency. It's just the God with strings pulling all the strings. Everybody's just a giant, meat bag marionette doll that he's working, right? So the proper view of the relationship between God's sovereignty and human liberty or our moral agency is that God accomplishes his purposes through the free choices of creatures and other secondary causes. And we'll talk more about secondary causes in chapter 5. I don't want to steal too much of chapter 5's thunder now. And so I had to restrain myself because I had another like three paragraphs of notes, but they belong, I think, more adequately in chapter 5. But basically, you know, I've talked about this several times from the pulpit, but I want to kind of clarify some things. It's not like the tension between and that we have as we read Scripture between God's sovereignty and our moral agency, it's not like two equal forces at the end of like a rubber band or a string. Okay? It's more like God is sovereign, you know, here's God's sovereignty, here's our moral agency, and, you know, God is working even through, he's so sovereign that we, the second cause, he's the primary cause, the primary mover, and he works in and through the secondary movers, the secondary causes. So they're not like equal and opposite forces that are held in a tension up here. It's more like this, he's the primary cause, and he works in and through. That's his sovereignty is sovereign even over these things. But he doesn't do violence to our will and our agency. He doesn't rob us as second causers, but rather what the confession is articulating here in section 1 is that the liberty or contingency of second causes is not taken away by God's sovereignty, but God's sovereignty establishes it. Our moral agency and him working through our moral agency, that's established and upheld by God's sovereignty. Right? So our moral agency doesn't like exist outside of God's sovereignty and yet still in a relationship with it. It's established and upheld by God's sovereignty itself. Now, I'm going to pause for questions. There's any questions along those lines?
What do you mean by moral agency?
Yeah, so the ability to do this, right? Like God didn't make me do that, right? He's sovereign over that. I'm making decisions in real time on a horizontal level. Kind of going back to the conversation we had just 20 minutes ago, like my will is free to choose which gas station I want on the highway, to make moral choices, right? To, you know, eat at this restaurant or that restaurant, to use this bank or that bank, to rob this bank or that bank, right? That's a more straightforward moral agency answer, I think.
Oh,
What is it?
Fatalism.
Sure, yeah. Get back to my notes here. Definitely don't have that definition memorized. So fatalism, as opposed to deism. In deism, God is standoffish. He sets everything in motion, and then he's just hands off. In fatalism, God's the only cause. There is no, his creatures are not secondary causes. He is just, he is, has his hand directly as the primary and only cause in everything. Right? So we don't have moral agency in fatalism. Nothing we do matters. Nothing we do impacts anything in fatalism. Right? This is, Calvinists are often accused of being fatalists, determinists, right? God just has, we're just not moral agents at all. He's just, we're just robots kind of walking.
I don't know, it seems like it's almost a bit of a, I don't know if it's something we can't fully comprehend or not, but it seems if you offer in the ability to sin, how exactly is that distinct from
mm-hmm.
Or to, yeah. Or, yeah, to not submit to him. And so, yeah. How again is he not the author? I mean, so is he, he's just the author of the ability, not the choice?
Well, he gives, I don't even know if I would go so far as to say he's the author of the ability to sin.
I mean, it exists and he created everything.
Right. Right. Yeah, I mean, he gives creatures that are derivative of him, that we bear his image, we're not exactly like him. That's part of the redemption process, is taking chosen creatures that reflect him and aren't exactly like him and making us, you know, that's where the beauty of the incarnation of Christ become, he is that image of God that we are being conformed to in redemption. So it's, I mean, yeah, it's kind of, there's a line at the end of chapter 3 regarding this whole process, that there's a pastoral note in which we're reminded in section 8, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their own effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. I like that first phrase, though, the doctrine of this high mystery. You know, I guess that's my way of saying I understand what you're saying, and I don't know. I mean, I can't really comprehend it in my mind. And yet it seems like there is a distinction, you know, between fatalism and, you know, God's eternal decree and his sovereignty working in and through. Clearly, God, there's a great article on this on the Gospel Coalition website or Ligonier, I can't remember, one of the two. By Greg Welty, I think. I can forward it on to you guys if you want. But it talks about theodicy. It talks about, you know, the justification for a good sovereign God allowing sin and evil, but he's not the author of it. Because some people, their theodicy is, you know, the problem is within the Trinity. Like, this is the Trinity's fault. Ultimately, it's God's fault. And so, you know, that paints a really dark picture, doesn't it, though? Like, if God is responsible for sin directly, rather than the God of the Bible is, he's working all things together for the good of those who love him, and yet he's not the author of sin, right? And so one of the things that article does is it points to Jesus and Job, and I can't remember a third character in the Bible, and Joseph, and it shows how God uses evil for his good purposes, or redemptive purposes, and Joseph makes a comment to his brothers. This is kind of the classic, I think, verse in the Bible that I think expresses what Westminster is driving at here, where Joseph says, you guys did this and you meant it for evil. Right? They knew what they were doing. It wasn't like, oh, we tried to do something good and it didn't work out well. They knew what they were doing was villainous. And praise God for the one brother who said, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery. What a nice brother. But what does Joseph say? He's like, God meant it for good. Right? That's the sovereignty of God in line with evil or sovereign to his sovereignty over, not contrary to, but even working through. That's how sovereign God is. That even what we mean for villainy, God's like, not so fast. I've got a plan here.
Since God is God, it's not like we can stand on anything and say like that he shouldn't have created sin if he did create sin.
Right.
But I guess there's at least one verse in the New Testament which says God is not the author
right. of sin. So he's not tempted with evil.
Mm-hmm.
Right, and that would be my answer for how God allowed evil and suffering and sin to enter the picture without being directly the author, is that he created second causers that would do it. He's sovereign over that. We did it, right? That's his the process of him decreeing that this would come to pass, is that it would come to pass through second causers. Who aren't perfect and flawless and holy like he is.
Both us and Satan.
Yeah, and as he talks about certain angels here in this passage or in this chapter, I believe.
He created that option for Adam and Eve. He created a choice, and they, like us, they made the wrong choice.
Right.
Flawed analogy because the God has absolute sovereignty where the mom doesn't, but there's a way in which the mom by her will has left it so that the kids can not do what they're supposed to do, and that's still part of her will as the parent in the situation that she's put them in that situation to. And I think that again it's a flawed analogy because God and different in power and sovereignty, but it gives you a picture of how that agency works there.
Yep.
And Lewis is way more into the free will thing, so
right.
You have to take everything he says with a grain of salt on some of that stuff.
But, yeah.
Augustine also talks about how basically evil isn't a something, it's a lack of something.
Yeah.
And anytime you create a secondary being
yep.
that is good, they have the ability to diminish their goodness, whereas God does not.
That's where the classic Calvinist that would agree with Augustine on lots of things, I think, parts way. Like so, in his theodicy, in his justification of God allowing suffering and sin, I don't think I agree with Augustine's view that sin is like the absence of goodness, or it's a lack of goodness. Like Augustine would went so far as I think to say that like sin's not in and of itself a thing. It's a lack of something. You know, like darkness is an absence of light, right? I don't think that the Reformed confessional line on that issue, and we'll get to that on the chapter on sin here in a couple weeks, but... That's a good question. I've thought a lot about that. It's we're not given There's just certain things that we're not told. We're not told, did Satan's fall and Adam and Eve's fall, what's the chronological order there exactly? It's tough to say. And there's a lot of, I was just watching a video on this the other day. Southern Seminary professor was talking about, you know, there's a lot of verses that people read as describing the fall of Satan, but that's not what they're actually talking about. So it gets really convoluted. We'll cover this, you know, we'll cover this when we get to the chapter on sin, I think.
People struggle so much with blaming God for the situation in the world. Yes, he was sovereign, but he also says sin has consequences. So it's,
you want to blame somebody besides himself.
I guess everybody wants to pass the buck.
Yep.
It's so clear, just because we all have kids or have been kids or see kids, that human law of, you know, you don't steal something from somebody else, you don't take some other kid's toy. So there are consequences when you do the wrong things. When you just take everybody else out of it, you make stupid mistakes. Like not watching where you're going, you're going to run into a wall. And that's going to hurt. You may break it in your leg. So it's just always strange to me that people want to blame God for the chaos in the world.
I think it's because we know our limitations, and so like there's a lot of things where I think I know what would be good, and so if I had the ability to make that happen, then I would do so. And so we're judging God's choices.
Mm-hmm.
If you were God, nobody'd ever sin, everybody would be happy, nobody would sin.
But I mean, so there's a bit of indicative, like, I would do stuff differently than God, and so why does it keep me
over it? I've been like the flood, and there would be no.
Yeah.
Y'all didn't work out. Let's move on from this experiment.
Let me rein us back in here.
Yeah. Sorry.
No, it's okay. Section 3 of chapter 3 deals directly with the issue of predestination. And, you know, there's two views on predestination. Well, there's more than two views, but the two views we're dealing with here is called single predestination and double. And the clear Westminster Confession of Faith view is double. There are a lot of, like, I won't call them Reformed Christians or Reformed Evangelicals. They're like Reformed adjacent. They're like, you know, they might be Calvinistic in their doctrine of salvation, but when it comes to the you know, when it comes to TULIP and the idea of predestination, they hold a single view. Like, so here's the difference. Single predestination is God predestined men and angels, certain men and certain angels to salvation, right? He elected them to salvation. And then double is that, and then the second aspect of predestination is he elected these other men for reprobation or condemnation, these other men and angels. Now, whenever someone says, well, I'm a single predestination guy, I'm like, all right, look, got kids at my church, lots of them, they like to play dodgeball. Imagine that I decided to go captain one of the dodgeball teams, and I said, okay, everybody line up. We got 10, there's 11 of you, one of me, so 5 of you will be on my team, 6 will be on the other team. Bobby, you know, Susie, Jimmy, Johnny, Billy, you're on my team. That's single predestination. Double is then I look at the other 6 kids and name them off and put them on the other team. The result is the exact same. It is I'm just such a nice guy, I can't bring myself to say that God would predestine people for reprobation. But this is no matter how you slice it, it comes out to 8 pieces of pie. Like, I mean, you can try as best as you like. You don't want to hurt the other 6 kids on the dodgeball court's feelings that they didn't get chosen on Pastor Nate's team. Reality is, you guys aren't on my team. I'm going to drill you in the face with this ball. You know what I mean? Like it's going down. And that's the Westminster's view is double. Okay, it's double predestination, and there's really just no way around it, right? If God decrees that man is going to fall into sin and be on the road for condemnation, and then he decrees that these elect are predestined for salvation, that, you know, even if he doesn't explicitly predestine these other people for condemnation, it's the same thing. It's six or half a dozen, you know? And so I can't even wrap my head. I mean, I figured this out myself in college without even like having someone tell me. I just was talking out loud about single predestination. It just kind of dawned on me. It's a foolish position to even take, because it's an arbitrary position to stake out. So the confession's view is the biblical and quite frankly the only logical of those two choices. And anyway, next item from section 3 and section 4 is the concept of fixed election. So once again, open theism is opposed. Like the possibility that God doesn't know, the idea that he's unsure, that he doesn't know what's going to happen in the future, the confession is just incompatible with open theism. Right? The confession is incompatible with kind of this, we'll talk about it here in just a minute, but the Amaraldian view, which is a four-point version of the 5 points of Calvinism, that talks that views limited atonement as like an unlimited limited atonement. We're just not really sure. There's like a hypothetical universal. If everybody, you know, it's God's Christ's blood was enough to cover everybody, not just the elect, right? But these concepts are rejected by, they're incompatible with the confession's view of Scripture. Because of lines like, you know, he predestined these unto everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestined and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed. And their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished, right? You know, Spurgeon, I think, is famous for saying, you know, Lord, save the elect and elect a few more, right? And that was just kind of like, he was, I think, joshing around a little bit. I think that was just his way of saying, I want to lead as many people to Christ as possible. And I think if you were to press Spurgeon, he would say, yes, obviously, you know, God in the middle of redemptive history isn't going to elect a few more because of our prayers. So he would understand that. It's Charles Spurgeon after all. So the number of, you know, the number of elect is not unknown to God. He knows the angels and the men that he's elected for salvation. That number is fixed and certain, and it's not based on any set of conditions that will arise along the way. Now, section 5 of chapter 3 says this: those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes, moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. One quick note here. What is the purpose of this? What is the purpose of predestination and election for salvation? The glory of God. Right? Kind of on that kick lately, because I'm preaching that sermon on Sunday. I'm kind of closing it all down. The target of all of these other things is the glory of God. And there's a lot of different views on, you know, this phrase here. There's two views that are compatible with the phrase before the foundation of the world. There's this doctrinal phrase. It's very insider baseball. It's basically the equivalent to some degree of talking about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Like it's very kind of esoteric. It's the two lapsarian views that are compatible with the confession, which we'll get to in a minute. Superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism. There's been some assertions that most of the men that wrote the confession were infralapsarian in their doctrine on this. Lapse meaning the fall, right? When you have a lapse, right? It's something bad has happened. And so we'll get to those in a minute. But that's the big question, is what did God decree and when? And how exactly did he decree these things? And there's two very common Protestant views of God's decrees that are not compatible with the confession. And that's the Arminian order of God's decrees and the Emeraldian view of God's decrees. And I'm not gonna go through these two views. You've got them in your notes. You have the five or six different steps in their view of the decrees. And one of the reasons I'm not going to spend a ton of time going through each one of these is because the confession doesn't spend a ton of time directly addressing them. Like I've said before, when the Westminster Divines had a disagreement on things, they would use language that provided the space for one or two or the three different views to exist at the same time. So they don't define what they mean by the phrase "before the foundation of the world," and they don't explicitly state the exact order that they think all of these decrees went in. But we're talking about lapsarianism. We're talking about these views of doctrine. It's logical, not temporal, right? God exists outside of time. Does that make sense? So we don't view God's eternal decrees as like 1005 pre-BC. We don't view it that way. So this is kind of that's where this conversation gets more into, I don't want to say, it's almost like more about Christian philosophy than it is theology, because the Bible is just not, it's pretty silent. R.L. Dabney, kind of one of the famous Southern Presbyterians of the 1800s, his view was, I'm not even going to talk about super versus infra because I don't think the Bible says that. We should just leave it alone. We don't know. We're just speculating so much. But I do want to give you kind of the consequences of the Arminian and the Emeraldian view of God's decrees when it comes to the fall, right? So Arminius, he affirmed conditional election. He believed that election was conditional. It's conditional upon man's will and his choice to a certain degree. But what happens in the Arminian view of the lapsarianism issue, that God's sovereign will is reduced to a measly foreknowledge of human will, right? The consequence is that God's will is contingent upon man's will, which ultimately decides who is saved. We will ultimately decide who comes to saving faith, right? So this approach, I think, is not compatible with the Bible's teaching that salvation results from God's will alone. Romans 9:16, Romans 11:36. God's election in this system is about the actual choice that God makes regarding individuals, not just his divine response to people who will choose him in the future, right? So God's election, biblically, is not just about making a choice about our choices and individuals. Sorry, that's wrong. Let me start back over. God's election is about the actual choice that God makes regarding individuals, okay? Not just his divine response to people who would choose him in the future. Election is not about God saying, I affirm that guy's choice. I'm sovereignly decreeing that guy's choice. It's about him choosing individuals to redeem for himself. So in this Arminian order, it renders or reduces the death of Jesus down to merely making salvation available to people who choose it, rather than his death actually accomplishing our redemption. Right. So that's one of the big flaws I don't think that the average Arminian understands, is that in their view of salvation and their view of God decreeing salvation, the death of Jesus is then just making salvation available for people to choose, rather than actually driving the nail. It's kind of like, hey, I'm gonna give somebody the option to pick up this nail and this hammer, rather than Jesus actually driving the nail with the hammer all the way home, actually accomplishing redemption. So let me keep going, and then I'll pause for questions. I know this is a lot. In the Emeraldian order of God's decree, it's kind of a middle ground between universalism and the biblical view of predestination, right? It's named after Emerald, who died in 1664. Like I said earlier, this is a four-point Calvinism. that rejects limited atonement, right? Amaraldism teaches that Christ died for all mankind, but salvation is only applied to those whom God has chosen, right? You'll often hear people say things like, I believe in unlimited limited atonement, right? This view is very popular amongst evangelicals and independent Bible church folks. I think technically my grandfather would have qualified. I think he objected in TULIP. The only thing he had a problem with in TULIP was the idea of limited atonement. And I get why some people object to that language. They're like, no, the blood of Jesus is so incredible. You know, it was sufficient. It was sufficient to pay the price for the whole world. And that's true. Certainly the blood of Christ was so rich and so, you know, he was so perfect and holy that, yes, his death could have, if it had been God's decree, save the whole world. But we're not talking about the value of Jesus's atoning work. We're talking about what it accomplishes and what it was intended to accomplish. God, we have to remember what we've been studying in the Old Testament. Anything God sets out to accomplish, he does. Right? So imagine a God who's like, you know, this is for the whole world if you'll just choose it. Right? So the consequences of rejecting limited atonement is that a different order of events for God's decrees must be held in order to support the idea of so-called unlimited limited atonement, right? In this system, God decreed that Christ would die for all mankind and then decree the election of only some people to believe and be saved, right? Now, this is sometimes labeled as teaching a so-called hypothetical universalism, because it sees God decreeing redemption for all people before his decree to only elect some, right? The aim is to present God as a universalist in his desire, right? God desires to save all of these people while respecting the particularity of election and salvation by faith alone. And I can appreciate that by people who hold to this system, that they want to make sense of the passages of Scripture in the Bible that talk about God not desiring for any to perish. And I think they just misunderstand. Those things in the context of Scripture. But the problem with this system is that this order portrays the three different persons of the triune Godhead as working out of step. Right, the Son dies for all, while the Father and Spirit elect and apply salvation to some. Right? It puts the Trinity in terms of their work for salvation, because the Bible talks about the Father, Son, Holy Spirit individually in their personhood individually as creator, redeemer, and sustainer. But then what we have here is the inner workings of the Trinity. The three persons are not on the same page, because the Son is dying for all, while the Father is electing some to salvation and the Spirit is applying salvation to only the elect. Does that make sense? Whereas in the Calvinistic system offered by the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Trinity is completely on the same page. There doesn't feel like there's discord in redemption. B.B. Warfield once asked this question: how is it possible to contend that God gave his Son to die for all men alike and equally, and at the same time to declare that when he gave his Son to die, he, meaning God the Father, already fully intended that his death should not avail for all men? Right. So my comment to that is, when your part of your theology is illogical, the consistencies of some other area begin to get difficult to manage. Right. So any questions along these lines? Very insider baseball. I know.
The actual Armenian belief of election is God's foreknowledge of who it chooses.
That's my understanding, yes.
And yet God still
No, I mean, I don't think so. I think it's it comes down to a very serious, there's an actual difference by what is meant, by what the Apostle Paul meant by according to the counsel of his own will. Yeah, section 5 of chapter 3 here drives home the concept of unconditional election. You know, it's not about, there's no foresight of faith that we would have or good works or our own perseverance in either good works or in faith or anything within us as conditions or causes that move God in order to make this this election of us.
I didn't actually mean that we were the ones, the semantics, it just doesn't seem like it actually, it seems like an effort to get around God decreeing instructions, and yet it's almost,
yeah,
still, if God saw that was what was going to happen and decided, yes, let's go with that, I guess that doesn't really make sense, but
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the, I mean,
not just semantics, but our will.
It also denies, I mean, yeah. In my opinion, I think one of the problems with the Arminian system is that it ultimately, I think it detracts from the Protestant, Reformed Protestant concept of, or the concept that came out of the Reformation of God's glory alone. You know, there's, you're, when you define according to the counsel of God's own will by him consulting what our will would have been, then there is there is some wiggle room for the boasting of the elect. Right. That's right.
Well, you also seem to be binding God to time in a weird way.
Right.
That he couldn't have decreed anything until time had been set in motion. Just like, I know they don't say it exactly that
right
way, but I mean, that the net effect is
right
that he needed to put the plan in motion in a sense to kind of see where we were going to go.
Right.
In order to be able to choose in the Arminian view. And so
yeah,
they would say he's outside of time and he sees all time simultaneously.
Yeah.
But at the same time, the way that they're making his decrees work, they're in some sense bound by the linear force of human
right time. Right. I think the other thing, did I just lose my train of thought? I think I just did. I think, see if I can find my way back to what I was about to say. Oh, I like to start with biblical anthropology, like having these conversations with Arminians. We can just go round and round all day long because they'll continue to talk about God looking down a narrow hallway of time, but they can't give me a verse for it. So now we're just deadlocked. So, okay, so you're saying that God looked down the narrow hallway of time and saw who had chose him. Explain to me the condition from the Bible of biblical anthropology, meaning the biblical view of man and our ability to actually choose God, right? Because in my opinion, what makes the Arminian system so hopeless is that if in that way it's up to me, what the Bible says about my natural state outside of the redemptive word of Christ is that me and nobody else is choosing him. So like I said earlier, nobody gets elected because none of us choose.
Well, that's why they have to deny total gravity, because you can't, if you believe in total
that's right.
gravity, logically you have to believe in the other 4 points.
Right. Yeah, no, that's right. That's right. I can remember one of my roommates in college, his name was Nathan, he said, if you remove any of these 5 points, you lose the other four. Like they work cohesively together. And so that's why when someone says, I'm a 4-point Calvinist, I'm like, you got nothing. You know, that seems really, that does not make you Mr. Popular at the like theology roundtable, because, you know, it just seems kind of mean to say, hey, you can't really hold that system that you've made up, that 3.5-point Calvinism or that 4-point Calvinism, because ultimately it all just collapses. And that's why I respect Arminians, is that they're at least more at least their system makes sense together. Now, it doesn't make sense compared to the Bible, in my opinion, but just logically, these 5 points go together really well. It's just when you open up Scripture and you put them next to each other that they begin to. I mean, a classic example of this is that I read these two books in seminary. They're actually meant to go together. One is called Why I'm Not an Arminian, and the other one is Why I'm Not a Calvinist. The two Covenant seminary professors wrote Why I'm Not an Arminian. The two Asbury professors wrote Why I'm Not a Calvinist. And I read those two books, and I was like, one of these is like dripping. If you just squeeze it like a sponge, Scripture starts falling out. And the other one is like philosophy with theology jargon. It's just really incredible. I'm not saying they don't ever quote the Bible. I'm just saying they relied far more heavily, in my opinion, on philosophy that would just seem rich with theological kind of language, right? And so, anyway.
And the Emeraldian view is kind of like the Notting Hill Christianity. I'm just a girl standing in front of a man asking her to love them. Like, please love me.
Yeah,
please.
Yeah.
I'm just standing here hoping that you choose me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, and then they also, like I mentioned, just kind of the lack of, I don't want to say, there's almost like a discord or like a weirdness within the Trinity there, you know, that the Father would send him for those he has elected to be his children. The Spirit would apply redemption, but only to the elect when it was paid for all. It's just kind of like a, yeah, that does not seem to be the picture of God's redemptive work in the Old Testament either. That, like, how many of the Jews were left behind in Egypt? None. Right? Like, everybody gets out, right? All God's people, all of his, you know, they're coming. So it just seems like there's not, it just seems incompatible with the whole story of Scripture and everything else. But this is the big debate, basically. You know, I've actually never seen two brothers actually debate this. I think it's, like I said, so insider baseball. I'm not even going to go over it. It's in your notes. If you want to, like, track down articles on this and read it for yourself, go for it. You know, infralapsarian, superlapsarianism, they get their names from, you know, the Latin prefix supra, meaning above or over, infra, meaning under, below, or within. And they're dealing with the question, does God's decree of election logically, remember we're not talking temporally, but does it logically precede or succeed his decree of the fall? Like, in the logical order, you know, where does God make that choice? And I've included the two different versions of superlapsarianism in your notes so that you can see how it's more historically been articulated and see the more recent version of it that it was written by a guy named, I think, Robert, what was his name? something, Raymond, R-E-Y-M-O-N-D, and I can't remember if that was his first or last name now. But anyway, all that to say, every time I wrestle with this stuff, I just really love, like, Bavinck and Dabney and all those guys that are like, you know, the Bible doesn't say enough about this. Let's move on. And so anyway, that's what we'll do. But I just figured I'd give you guys those notes just in case you...
Is it really just, because to me it's always just seemed like a philosophical point that people that don't have enough things to do at their time.
Yeah, I mean, William Perkins is one of the, is considered one of like the handful of magisterial Puritans, like one of the Puritans that's like, if there was a, you know, there's the four Reformed dudes in Geneva on the wall, Perkins would be on the Puritan monument, you know, he would be on the Puritan Mount Rushmore. He wrote an 800-page book on the superlapsarian view. That's not a guy that like. Is exactly right. Like he doesn't strike me as a guy who spilt a lot of ink for no reason. Beza was a super guy. Samuel Rutherford, one of the Westminster Divines, was a super guy, I believe. But I think one of the implications is actually the glory of God. They both kind of start with God's glory in their first step. But I think the one of the strengths, according to some articles I've read, of the superlapsarian order is that it arranges God's decrees with the emphasis, with a more emphasis on God's will to glorify himself. So that would be, off the top of my head, that might be one, you know. I think most people today, most Reformed teaching elders, from what I've gathered, are infra guys. I tend to lean supra, probably just because I'm a contrarian or something. I don't know. I just whenever I read through the arguments, I'm kind of like I lean supra, but I just let's do the R.L. Dabney thing and just go. We don't know. We're not giving enough verses on this. Let's just move on. Anyway. Any questions at this time? All right.
Before the foundation of the world, we would seem to imply the superlapsarian.
What'd you say?
I said just the phrase before the foundation of the world would seem to me to imply the superlapsarian.
Well, so I used to believe that, and then a really smart guy who's an infra guy said, you have to remember this is about logic and not temporal. Because the infralapsarians have read that verse too, and they it's in the confession, and they would remind us, you know, all of this was done outside of time. We're talking about God's decrees, not the or chronological order and time in which they've rolled out. What order did God decree these things? And yeah.
If God is all-knowing and unchanging, was there ever a time where God didn't have this all figured out?
Right, right.
That
being he's outside.
Well, that's what I'm saying. Like,
right.
There, it wasn't like God had to make up his mind about these things.
Yeah, the Trinity wasn't pulling out the whiteboard and going, all right, here's the different options of the way we could decree these things. Right, yeah.
Yeah, so to me, it's just like...
Well, and that's why, so when we talk about logical versus the temporal, you know, our brains can comprehend the temporal things that God has unfolded for us because we live inside of time and we get chronological order. But when we start talking about God's logic of his decrees and we don't have a lot of verses to go on, it's kind of like, this kind of feels like one of those things where we're just going to drive ourselves mad.
Yeah.
And that's why I really like, you know, that the first sentence of that, of the last section of chapter 3, you know, the doctrine of this high mystery is to be handled with special prudence and care.
It's always funny that like your stage cage Calvinist, this is always the thing that they like start arguing with.
Yeah. Yeah. No. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, I've thought about that. We're going way off topic, but I've actually wondered what was behind, what is behind the stage cage of young, especially dudes, it's never really young women. It's usually young men, ages like 16 to 30, who have been Christians for a little bit, and then they become Calvinists, and the first 6 months, they're just intolerable. I've learned the doctrines of grace, and I'm mad about it. You know, it's like, I don't, because I was there, you know. I've kind of wondered what's going on with that. I think, I don't know, Aaron, you might have. Yeah, well, yeah, but every young, I mean, I think in part, there's an intellectual attractiveness to the Reformed faith, and then also I kind of wonder if part of the cage stageness is that for so long, the average evangelical was trapped in an inch deep theological pool. Where God was his glory wasn't magnified in salvation, and then they discover Calvinism, and it's like, man, God, the God of the universe in my life was
just got lots bigger.
Yeah, he just got lots bigger, and I'm holding these other people responsible for it. These people they didn't know any better, and I'm angry about it.
Yeah, I think some of it too is a zeal for what they see as a renewed interest in teaching God's word as it is.
Right.
And so they want everybody to have that, and they're willing to like beat you up to make sure you get there.
Right. I'm going to beat you into the joy that I have.
it's typical of you, too, because I was this way.
Yeah.
That you think that you can just argue someone into your position, even though that's not how you got there.
Right. That's right.
Yeah.
You can't argue anybody in any position.
You got to pray them into that position.
Yeah, I have found it's way more effective when I just ask people questions about their own. I've just watched extended family members. I mean, I just sit there. At Thanksgiving one year, I asked one of Leslie's uncles a question. And this is a guy that reads his Bible all the time, loves the Lord, and he was just stunned. Like, he was like, I've just never thought about it. I asked him a question. I quoted some of John 6 and John 10 and just asked him a question. And he just, the conversation was pretty much over. We just sat there for about 20 minutes in silence. Which was, I wasn't trying to shut the conversation down, but I was also trying to do the right thing and not fill up all the air. You know, I was like, okay, I'm not gonna let him out of this by filling up the silence with words. We're just gonna sit here and stare at this wall and let him sit in it. And that was way more effective than me just bloviating for 20 minutes. It was amazing.
In education, we call that cognitive dissonance.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's right. All right. Well, it's 9:00. I don't know where my